Okay, thank you, Mr. West Tuttle, for dragging that out. I appreciate the way you dragged that out. So I got my mic on. Thank you. All right, let's see. I think some must have thought that I was going to go into Super Bowl time, but that's 5:30. I'm not going to go into Super Bowl time. Still a bunch of donuts. Don't tell them. They'll go and get them. All right. As many still coming forward, walking down the aisles, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your grace, your mercy, and your love. We thank you so much for this assembly, Father, where we can come and worship you, study your word, and spread the gospel to both unbelievers and believers. And Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you and glorifying to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right, before we even begin, does anyone not have Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation? the great, okay? John Harvey or all right, Brian. We need one. Is anybody else not? We need two. Three, there you go. There you go. All right. Okay, everyone else have the Great Tribulation. All right. Let's, okay, Brian, what are we going to sing this morning? Number 52. Crown him with many crowns. Okay, it's been some time since we sang that beautiful hymn. All right, let's talk about the... we're going to have communion today, and then we'll have our fellowship time together. I'll talk about that a little later. Got a few comments I want to make about communion. And But let's talk about the prayer list. First of all, we're always in prayer for Thomas, and... let's continue to be so. And I've not heard a follow-up on Mackenzie. How's Mackenzie doing?
Well, she did great Friday as far as physically. She did her performance and got girl singers, but she's going to be wearing a monitor for
her. All right, I had to wear those. All right, yeah. They're just cumbersome in the way, but big deal. That's good.
Not a big deal for you. You're just like seven.
Well, that kind of puts me in my age, doesn't it? Oh, but Let's be in prayer for Mackenzie. And did she have to wear it Friday?
No, but she started Monday.
Monday, okay. All right. Let's be in prayer for Mackenzie. Let's be in prayer for Thomas. And then please be in prayer for Ronnie, Judah's brother. He's doing really well, and that's just really good news. Please be in prayer for Dennis, or son-in-law. He's doing really well. And let's see, Kit, how's Molly doing? Is she on the road to full recovery?
I would say so.
Okay. Well, then we need to continue to be in prayer that God will bring that about. All right.
Has she accepted Christ yet?
No. What?
No.
Oh!
No.
No.
Got two recoveries.
Very good, yeah. We got to pray in prayer that the Holy Spirit will really work on her. All right, any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes?
One of the men at the Cigar Church, his wife, her name's Patty, going into operation on Thursday. She's been having hernias around her in and around her stomach, and she's been under 5 operations already. Her stomach is down to about the size of maybe just under a baseball. And she's going in again on Thursday, and then after that, hopefully later on, another big one to hopefully get to where she can take in food and actually digest it, because she can't keep on weight.
Would you do me a favor? After class, while we're having fellowship time together, talk to Judith. Her daughter went through a great deal of that. So please be in touch with her.
Patty.
Huh? I would be in prayer for Patty. All right. Yes?
I'd like to request prayer from my job and the things that are going on in our company, my job.
Oh, wow. Okay. That's good, serious prayer. So please put that in your prayer list. Be in prayer daily on that. And just whatever God has in store and what God is planning on doing. Very good. Yes.
Jerry's dad has the flu, and he's getting a little better, but just pray that he continues to get better and that his mom doesn't get it.
How old is Jerry's dad?
84.
All right, that's serious.
82, something like that.
I mean, serious any time, but that is serious, so we need to definitely be in prayer. And so let's be in prayer about that. Yes.
Cynthia Edwards has asked for prayer for Joyce Tipton. Now, that's Wes's mother-in-law. Wes is her son.
Yes.
That's Wes's mother, and Wes is her son-in-law. So prayer for her. She's got some medical issues that needs prayer. And also pray.
Give us that name again.
Joyce Tipton.
Joyce Tipton, all right.
Right. And also prayer for her granddaughter, that's Cindy's granddaughter, Sadal.
Okay.
She needs prayer.
Please put those two in your daily prayer. They're just a lot of prayer. Yes.
We finally get the chance to reconvene the Bible study.
Oh, good.
Yeah, I mean, a lot of obstacles right now. So please pray. We're starting this coming Tuesday.
Okay. Where are y'all going to be able to meet?
We're going to meet in the conference room, but I actually have to label the meeting invitation as a get-together.
Yeah.
So that it doesn't actually have the Bible word on it. But some people who are Muslim and atheists in the office were trying to get anything that had to do with the Bible taken down, even in our cafeteria. You know, the owner of the cafeteria, the operation that had the cross remains on, and they had her taken down.
Wow. America has definitely changed in my lifetime, and I mean, changed drastically. So, yes, sir.
Have some prayer of thanksgiving for the warriors in class here. About my mother, she's been on it's a combination of acetaminophen and codeine free, which is a pain, medication.
And she's doing good now.
Problems, herniated disc and the spurs. And she told me 2 weeks ago. She said, "You know, I missed a pill. It's three in 24 hours." And she went 12 hours. I said, "Well, Mom, why don't you just see if you can't go 16 hours?" And she did, and then now she's completely off, and she's
beautiful.
Using her walker, but still.
Please continue being in prayer. That's super.
Appreciate it very much.
Yeah,
prayers.
That is super. Wow. Let's continue to be in prayer. And, yes.
be sure and continue to pray for Eve's children's father. He has cancer, and he went in for herniated disc when they did the MRI. They found cancer pretty much all over him. So Eve is, you know, helping him and then her girls and take care
head, of him. He's had cancer in his head, lungs, and the bones. So please be in prayer. And please be in prayer for Eve. Bless her heart. She's trying to do a lot of jobs and be a lot of things to a lot of people. And she's not 20 either anymore. So please be in prayer for Eve. And she'll have the strength and all. Have you heard anything on Kessel? Bessel. Spelled like Kess. Pronounced like Kess.
Spelled like Kess.
Yeah.
I have not.
All right. Okay. All right. Any other prayer requests that we need to bring before everyone? Please continue to be in prayer for Morgan. Morgan, how's everything going right now?
Very good, thank you.
How's your wife doing?
For the prayers. In-laws passed away a week before last.
Yeah.
We had a memorial service yesterday.
How's your wife doing? Good.
You.
Tell her we're in prayer. And that's very important. Very good. Okay. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, but also one who knows how to be filled with the Spirit by faith, that the Spirit can lead them. People, whatever we do in the flesh means nothing before God. You can talk about, hey, this person did a lot of wonderful things, this person was just a rat. Well, the person did a lot of wonderful things in the flesh is no different than what we would call the rat before God. You've got to remember that. So, privilege of sending me, it's got to be under the that you will continue to use this assembly to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's see. I don't like to embarrass anyone, but I'm going to. Terry, who you got here from California?
Dylan.
Glad to have you, Dylan. All right, good. I was born in California, but I left it early to come to Texas. Texas is a great place. Good. All right. Very good. All right. Okay. Once again, does everyone have the Great Tribulation? Okay. Let's begin with the word of prayer. We move forward in our study of Matthew 24, and we come to a very important section of the study of Scripture, and that is the Great Tribulation. There's the Tribulation and the Great Tribulation, and this deals with the Great Tribulation. Now, I neglected, not James, to put underneath the Great Tribulation as described by Jesus Christ. I recommend you handwrite that in, and because we did that with the tribulation as described by Jesus Christ, and I should have put in the Great Tribulation as described by Jesus the Christ. So let's begin with the word of prayer. And the purpose of this prayer is to test yourself, see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher of Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. We understand the past, eternity past. We understand the present all over the world. We understand the future as per your plan because of this book. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we can adjust our lives to fit the pattern of the past of the cross with what's going to be terminating in history. Father, we are so thankful for the Word of God. We pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and to understand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew 24. We're studying 24 and 25. Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be a great... This is Jesus Christ teaching and answering the disciples' question about the end time. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now, those of you that missed the 9:15 class, Kit was teaching in Zephaniah and pointed out the horror and the completion of the flood. And Christ here says what's going to be happening in the great tribulation is worse and greater than the flood as far as devastation. This is unbelievable. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Cut short, used twice. That's very important. How and when did that happen? Now, in verse 9 of Matthew 24, Jesus Christ noted that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation would be a tribulation. But here he now calls the second period the Great Tribulation. It would be the most difficult years of all human history. So people listen to the words of your Savior. No matter how bad, how difficult things may get in this world, in your life, they are nothing to be compared with the last half of the tribulation. Please don't ever say it can't get worse. It can get worse. It's going to get worse. See? I always think of Joseph when I think of that. It can't get worse. Well, then they made him take care of the latrine area for all the prisoners when he was thrown into prison. So things can always get worse, but I'm just telling you right now, no matter what happens in your life, it can and it is going to get worse. You won't be here. Now, okay, let's take a look at the study. Verse 21. For then. The Greek translation for explains the need of the urgency to get out of Jerusalem in verses 15 through 20 that we studied last week. And then the temporal adverb then is used to explain that the following years will be the worst ever. If they do not heed the words by Jesus Christ to flee to the mountains, get out of Jerusalem, they're going to be caught in the most horrible period of history. It is always to our advantage to know the Word of God and live according to the Word of God. Know it, believe it, and live accordingly. Now, as to the term tribulation, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, wonderful man, and I had him in seminary, just wrote some great books, but his book, Things to Come, it's not the kind of book that most people will pick up and read from page 1 to page 600 and something. It's the kind of book that you use as a reference book. He's got an excellent index, excellent different places where the verses of the Bible are in it. It is an excellent book. But he makes this following point. The term tribulation is used in several different ways in Scripture. It is used in a non-technical, non-eschatological, means future, sense in reference to any time of suffering or interest into which one may go. It is so used in Matthew 13:21, Mark 4:17, John 16:33, Romans, 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation 1. It is used in its technical or eschatological, that means future, sense, in reference to the whole period of the 7 years of the tribulation, as in Revelation 2:22, Matthew 24:29. It is also used in reference to the last half of the 7 year period in Matthew 24:21. There are specific references to the Great Tribulation in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, way back then, chapter 4, verse 30. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days, that's the period of the Great Tribulation, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, a day of the Lord, tribulation. There is none like it, the Great Tribulation. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. Some translations translate that Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. He will be delivered. That is, the remnant of Israel will be saved from it. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now at the time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And we have fun studying how every nation has a guardian angel brigade, as individuals do. All right, now, people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred, talking about the Great Tribulation, since there was a nation, until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Who's in the book? All believers. And then Zephaniah, I'm sorry, Kit, we're going to jump a little bit ahead of you. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 17. People, let me just say this. It's tough for me, and I mean it, to give this pulpit up. I don't like to do that. Sometimes a missionary comes through, and that's fine, because I want you to be aware of missionaries. But I want to tell you something. Kit may not have gone to seminary, but he has an excellent mind, he's led by the Spirit, and he's doing some excellent work on the book of Zephaniah. It isn't that long. Now, you'll think it's long as he goes through it. But he is doing an excellent job on Zephaniah, and I encourage you to consider next Sunday morning, 9:15. All right, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord in the warrior cries out bitterly. Note how often the day of the Lord is used. How often did you say it was used in Zephaniah? 21 times? 21 times. All right. The day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is the Great Tribulation. Verse 16, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. Verse 17, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Rejection, the sin against the Lord is rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh will be like dung. For then there will be a great tribulation. Matthew 24:21. And then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, or thereafter. Now, what is the Great Tribulation? Just to kind of, I want to put in point form so you'd be able to have your mind thinking in that direction. This is very simple, and it's understanding of what Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period after the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, 7 years. The last 3.5 years of that 7 years is the Great Tribulation. Point two, the Great Tribulation begins with the setting up of the abomination of desolation. We saw that last week. And will end with the return of Christ and the decisive battle of Armageddon. Three, because it is called the Great Tribulation by our Lord, some have concluded that the rapture of the church will occur in the middle of the tribulation, known as mid-tribbers. They think that the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, the church will be taken out because that's called the Great Tribulation. That has a lot of problems. And I just want to help you as you think your way through these things. A, the primary problem with this view is that the entire 7 years of the tribulation is really the last 7 years promised to Israel, not involve the church at all. B, God promised Israel 490 years, Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. That is 490 years, 7 times 70. C. Now, so what I'm showing you here is this period has nothing about the church. It's about Israel. Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, point C. The counting of these 490 years began at the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, Daniel 9:25, and we studied what day that is and all of that before, and I didn't want to put that all in here, but that's when it started. But Messiah would be cut off, leaving 1 week or leaving 7 years of God's promised 490 years. E, this 7 years, 1 week, is the 7 years of the tribulation. These are really 7 years of the age of Israel and have nothing to do with the church. So the church is removed or raptured or snatched up, and the last week God promised it to Israel will take place, and the church has nothing to do with this time frame. So the whole 7 year period has nothing to do with the church. So to think that the church is going to be raptured in the middle means that the church would go through 3.5 years of the age of Israel. It's not going to happen. Jesus Christ never touched ground during the church age. It's completely different. Okay. F. The 7 years called the tribulation should really be known as the last 7 years of 490 years God promised to Israel. I've emphasized that because of what's coming up. Cut short. How are we going to understand he cut short the Great Tribulation? All right, so the 7 years called the Tribulation should really be known as the last 7 years of the 490 years God promised to Israel, since they are filled with tribulation and the Great Tribulation. We call this 7 years the Tribulation, but again, they should be known as the 7 years of the age of Israel. And finally, G, it is most unfortunate, but while this is the age of Israel, an unprecedented number of Jews will be killed during these times, more than was killed in the Holocaust. Point four. While two other New Testament passages use the phrase Great Tribulation, they are not referring to these last 7 years, Acts 7:11, Revelation 2:22. One other passage refers to these last years of the 490 years God has promised, the last 3.5 years of that period, as the Great Tribulation. Revelation 7:14. I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay. Five. Description of the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24:21. Jesus Christ himself said of this period of history, such as had not occurred since the beginning of the world and never will be great after this great tribulation. Mark 13:19. I love I love that James puts these together. I mean, we would never get this far if I had to have you look up these passages and then we go back and forth and you would have trouble remembering them and all that. What I like about having these is you can go back and study this. We'll go back over it, and then when you're home and the Super Bowl is boring or it's cold and rainy, you can pull these things out and study them and meditate on them. Now, Mark chapter 13, verse 19, "For in those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will." Major point six. What is interesting is that while this is the greatest tribulation in all history, it will mark two decisive tribulations. One, it will be the worst period of tribulation and death for the Jews. It will excel the horrors of the Holocaust under Nazi Germany. Two, it will also be the most disastrous for all Gentiles and end with the ending of the time of the Gentiles recorded in Luke chapter 11, verse 24. So, Jew or Gentile, this is going to be a rough period of history. You can thank God. No matter how bad things are going, well, God, it's going to get worse. Thank you, I won't be there. So I guess I can handle what's happening now by your grace. Okay, verse point seven. A careful study of Revelation, chapter 6 through chapter 19, and that just happens to be on our website, if you want to do that, reveals that in a short time of the Great Tribulation, hundreds of millions of people die violent deaths. Daniel, people, the earth is going to be so shallow of people after the Great Tribulation. It isn't going to have that many people going into what we call the next period of history, the millennium. Okay, the Great Tribulation, hundreds of millions of people die violent deaths. Daniel 7:25, Daniel 12:7, Revelation 12:14 reveal to us that the Antichrist will bring about unbelievable death and torment on the earth for a time, times and a half time, or 3.5 years. Time 1 year, times 2 years, and a half time, 3.5 years. So that's 3.5 years. And finally, point eight, what is interesting is that in most of these prophetic passages, the time of the Great Tribulation will end in the redemption of the Jewish remnant. And that's recorded throughout the Old Testament. We will see that Jesus will make this clear, Matthew 24, our chapter, verse 29. Here's what it says. "But immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun, S-U-N, will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son, S-O-N, of man, will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will set forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth sky to the other." Now, how bad are the days of the Great Tribulation? How bad are they? All right, verse 22 of Matthew 24. They're so bad that unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. As we examine these words by our Lord in describing the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, what we're going to learn, people, is about God, our God. And we're going to see divine love in action. Please remember, the fundamental characteristic of divine love, and I might add, even human love, if it's true human love, it will have this characteristic. Some of my friends that are in the ministry wish that we had a different word for divine love, a different word for love of the Holy Spirit, and then a different word for human love. I like it that we have just the same word, because there's characteristics that should be common, even in human love. Even in human love. Now, in spiritual love, it's by the Holy Spirit. Divine love, of course, is by God. What's one of the first characteristics of love? Okay. Love observes. If I taught a class of single people, I would tell every girl, you ever want to identify love? Find a guy who observes your needs, not his desires, not what he wants, but he observes what you need. And I'm talking about little things. I'm talking about major things, depending on the age and the relationship. He observes need. He sees a need. That's what love does. Love sees what the other person needs. Love sees a need and then meets that need, and I might add, to the best of the ability of that person. Now, how is this illustrated? God saw a world lost, headed for eternity, separated from God, from Him, in a lake of fire. So the love of God did the only thing He could do, even though it demanded the most. He gave His Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the object of His love is the lost world, and He saw the need, that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, that whoever in that world believes in Him, believes in Jesus, shall not perish, but have eternal life. People, that's love. He looked down and He saw the world headed for an eternity separated from Him. And then He thought, okay, if I want to take care of that, I'm going to have to sacrifice my Son. No way. No way am I going to do that. That's not love. Love saw the need, and God said, all right, I will do that. That's a God you can trust, people. That's a God you can trust with every day of your life. He sees a need, and He meets that need, even if it cost Him His Son. I didn't put it in your notes, but I can say the same thing of Jesus Christ. He saw the love of God the Father for the world. He had a love for the world, and the only thing that could be done for the world was for Him to go to the cross, and He paid the price. That's love. So if you want to start understanding what love is, it's not a little fuzzy feeling down inside. It's not like a lizard that crawls down your throat and tickles your gizzard. See, that's not what it is. Love observes. That's what love does. Love observes and then sees a need and meets that need. It can be little. It can be great. Little things in a relationship, big things in the relationship. That's what love does. How about your love? Okay. Now, Matthew 24:22. God looks down and His love sees the world in a real mess, ready to destroy itself. So God divinely moves in such a way as to cut short the 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is our God. This is what our God is like. His love sees a need in your life. He acts to your advantage. Romans 8:28. And we know, through the study of the Word of God, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Not the only way we can love God is by the love as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So you got to know how to be filled with the Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, by grace, through faith, and in the Holy Spirit, to those who are called according to His purpose, born again believers, the elect. Now, as we examine verse 22, we find three areas that are important in a theological understanding of this passage. Cutting short the days, no life would be saved, and what does it mean for the sake of the elect? Who are the elect? Verse 22 of chapter 24. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What does this mean? Please be careful how you answer this question. Does this mean that God will cut the last 3.5 years short. Does this mean that God will shorten the Great Tribulation to less than 3.5 years? That's the way people, a lot of pastors who don't know how to study the Word of God, interpret this. But let me tell you something. Here, I'll put it down for you. If He does so, if God shortens the last half of the tribulation to less than 1,260 days, He promised in Revelation 11:3 and 12:6, if He does this, if God does make the last 3.5 years shorter, then God is a liar. He's a liar. God doesn't keep His word. He promised 3.5 years. He doesn't keep His word. And to declare that God does not keep His word is blasphemy, for God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie. And people, we know all lie. I dare say there's no one in this room that can't think of a couple of lies you've told in your life, maybe even today. But nevertheless, we know we lie. That's the way of man. I got to get out of this jam, I'll lie. Okay. And to people, don't get, you lied to me. Oh, how could you lie? Don't get all upset. They're humans. They have an inherited sin nature. What do you expect? So don't get on your self-righteous high horse if you're ever lied to by your husband, by your wife, by the president. Don't get all upset. See? We all lie. Okay? Now, okay. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and He will not do it? Or has He spoken, and He will not make it good? No, my friends. God will not make the seven promised years to Israel short of those in the last 3.5 years. Hebrews 6:17-19. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise, descendants of Abraham and the Abrahamic promise, the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. Now, what that interposed means, He's given a covenant and He backed it up with an oath. Verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, a promise and an oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, church age believers, who have taken refuge in the promise of the gospel, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, eternal life. Kenneth Weiss says, God's promise and God's oath is a strong army, a fortress against doubt or discouragement in your life. People, whenever we're discouraged, whenever we have doubt, you're doubting God and His faithfulness. So he says here, very well worded, it's a strong fortress. You get your mind set on the faithfulness of God. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, that's Jesus Christ. Sure, cannot falter, that's what sure means, cannot falter, cannot be torn down. Steadfast, you can build on it. You can build your life on the anchor of God's faithfulness. Now, if we didn't have so much to do this rest of the day, I'd stop right now and sing the hymn, I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. That's a beautiful hymn. But let's move on. Titus 1:2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, and on this you can anchor your life, you have found an anchor for your soul. So, if this does not mean, Matthew 24:23, if this does not mean that he cut short the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, then what in the world does it mean? It's what it says twice. Cut short. Now, I'm going to share this with you. I knew what I wanted to say, but I can't just say it. I love this church. We're not big, but you people want to see it in the Bible. You don't want just me to say it. If I can't show you, understand it in the Bible, then forget it. And I spend a lot of time. I have probably, I don't want to exaggerate, 7 or 8 Greek lexicons to my desk. And I just spent part of a whole day in looking through all of them so I could try to explain this to you, what's going on. And I hope that I've done this where you can easily understand what's going on. So let's see if I have. And people, please, if you have problems when I get through, let me know. Let me know. I need to know. Okay. Unless those days had been cut short. Problem. Some poor interpreters of the Word of God just say that the promise, divinely decreed 1,260 days, were cut short by God. Paying no attention to what they're really saying. I hope you realize that this would do or say about the essence of God. Namely, that God does not keep His word or His promise, and this puts our own eternal life into jeopardy. If He can just say, well, I promised them that amount of time, I'm not going to give it to them. I promised you all eternal life, but I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to give you half of eternity. See? If we're dealing with the faithfulness of God, that's the foundation of our hope. That's the anchor of our whole hope, is the faithfulness of God. So what does the phrase, unless those days had been cut short, mean? And I labored over these points, how to put them down. And I rearranged them, added, changed, took things out. Let's see how they flow for you. One, Mark adds, it means it gives some additional information, to what Matthew records, in that it is the Lord who shortened the days. Mark 13:20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, he shortened the days. In both Matthew and Mark, the verb had shortened are aorist indicatives. That's going to be important. Aorist indicatives. The verb is used in the New Testament to shorten the number of days, so I'm not going to worry about the word. That's what it means. Point two. A study of Biblical Greek by Maximilian Zwack in Latin, English edition, adapted from the 4th Latin edition by Joseph Smith into English. Now, people, it's probably that thick. Just a little, you can hardly see above it. You couldn't press your pants with that one. Just a little bitty one, see? And I bought it because Dr. Kenneth Barker, whom Kit referred to this morning, said it's really good. It's advanced, but it's really good. So I went down and paid $17 for a book that thick. And I'm thankful I did for today. Okay, here's what I learned from this. On pages 107 to 109. 107, 108, and 109 shows that when the aorist tense is with the indicative mood, it refers to the eschatological future, promised time future, where the aorist refers to the prophetic past to represent the future. Now, what does all that mean? That sounds like double talk, preacher. All right, let's see what that means. Simply, that this construction refers to action by God in the past that affects the future from the time of writing. God made a decision in eternity past that directly affects the future. Had been cut short in the past with the present result cutting short. In both Matthew and Mark refers to decisions by God in the past in the doctrine of divine decrees. We haven't studied that in a long time. Where God, in eternity past, laid out his whole plan of the future for the human race. Point five. This means that when God decided he would promise Israel 490 years, he had in his plan that the final week of 7 years would be just that. 7 years and no more. Otherwise, if it had been longer, in his omniscience, he knew it was going to be so bad that man would have destroyed all mankind. And that was not going to be the end of time according to his plan. So people, here's God in eternity past, doctrine of divine decrees, got his big computer out there, looking at everything, getting it all worked out. Well, let's promise Israel 491 years. Can't do that. Can't do that. Because we don't want to give them that much time. The human race will destroy itself. So I'm going to adjust all these things to where the tribulation will be exactly 3.5. The second half of the Great Tribulation will be 3.5 years. If it was any longer, they'll destroy themselves. We know mankind. So we're not going to do that. Now, does it make sense what we're dealing here with? Anyone kind of lost in this? Okay, please don't be afraid. Just let me know. All right. So, he planned on the earth being here another 1,000 years afterward. Look at point five again. This means when God decided he would promise Israel 490 years, he had in his plan that final week or that final 7 years would be just that. 7 years and no more. Otherwise, if it were more, in his omniscience, he knew that if there were more, it was going to be so bad that man would have destroyed all mankind. And that was not going to be the end of time according to his plan. He plans on another 1,000 years for the millennial reign of his son. That's why the Davidic covenant, the Jews will have a Jew sitting on the throne of David for 1,000 years. That's all worked out in his eternal plan and divine decrees. Point six. So what is Jesus Christ saying, and why does he word it this way? Okay. Jesus Christ words it this way to draw attention to the fact that God is in total control. He is directing our attention to the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God. And I should have put at this point, you can put it, take a little notes here, he knew how horrible man was. He knew that man would destroy himself if allowed a little more time. So he knows, he wants to draw attention to the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God, and the horribleness of man, the decadence of mankind. God knew that if the days of the Great Tribulation were to go further than 3.5 years, man would destroy himself. We hear a great deal today how man is going to destroy the earth and himself with nuclear bombs or by destroying the climate and all of this kind of thing. But people, you can rest assured, with inner peace, man is not going to destroy himself. Man is not going to destroy this world. God set it up. He knew if this was ever going to happen, it would happen at the end of the Great Tribulation if it had been extended, and he's chopped it off. 3.5 years. Man is not going to destroy the earth. Man is not going to destroy himself. And when you hear these fanatics talking about all that, just smile. Don't try to correct them. Just smile. You know the Word of God. Okay. The sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent God will not allow this to happen. He has worked all this out in eternity past in the doctrine of divine decrees. Matthew 24:22, unless those days had been cut short in eternity past by the plan of God. You get a hint of it in the English wording here. Had been cut short. The point here is when? In eternity past in the doctrine of divine decrees. No life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short according to his plan. Unless The Greek construction introduces a second-class condition of unreality. That is, what is now presented is not reality. The days were cut short. The prophecies setting up the condition, unless those days had been cut short, now the apodosis, the climax, the main clause, no life, would have been saved. Okay, what does this last phrase mean? No life would have been saved. First, this is not speaking of eternal life salvation. Just get that down. A lot of people, every time they see the word saved in the Bible, they think of eternal life salvation. That's not true. A lot of times, it means deliverance. The word sozo in the Greek lexicons takes up several pages. If it was one simple little definition, it'd take up a quarter of a page, a quarter of a column. But this takes up a lot of columns to get an understanding of sozo or saved. It also means to be delivered. Okay. So this is not speaking of eternal life, salvation, but deliverance through these 3.5 years of unprecedented, horrible days in human history. This is the Hebrew idiom as shown from Genesis 9:11. I just pulled this up to give you an idea. I, God, established my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Have you ever heard the expression, burning down the barn to get rid of the rats? This is how Satan views all Jews as rats in his kingdom of darkness. And in the great tribulation, Satan is ready to destroy the whole earth to get rid of the Jews. That's how much he hates them. But God is cut this short, he's not going to be able to do that. Why? Because why would Satan want to do that? Why would he want to destroy the whole world to get rid of Jews? Okay. Satan's objective is to keep God from keeping his word in his covenants to Israel from ever being fulfilled. And if there were no Jews on the earth, then God could not keep his promise to Israel, and therefore God is not God. And Satan wins in his mind. So that's why he has got to destroy all Jews. He tried in the Holocaust. It didn't work. The fact that it turned out against him, they all moved to a little area of land, formed the nation of Israel, and there are more of them now. So this just keeps happening to Satan over and over. Now, but God is all that deity entails, including his plan for all human history, Jew and Gentile. What's your view of God? I'd say that a lot in my teaching. What's your view of God? Is your view of God you've got to do something for him before he'll do something for you? You have a pitiful view of God. God's out there keeping score of everything I do bad. You got a pitiful view of God. That God deals with me on the basis of grace through faith. Now you're understanding God. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So, who's this talking about in the mankind? All mankind. Now, who are the elect? And why are they elect? I just want to give this to you very quickly in points that you can follow through in the thinking. First, the word refers to all those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are in the elect. God made a decision in eternity past that everyone who believes in Jesus the Christ as Savior, he elects them to eternal life with himself. That is eternity with God the Father. So who are the elect? Everyone who believes in Christ as Savior. When were they elected? They were elected in eternity past when God said, I elect whoever believes in Jesus Christ. I like to use the example. A husband and wife have a son or daughter, but let's just pick on a boy, have a son or daughter. And they talk about it. Whoever he marries, we bring into this family. Now, he may marry a Muslim, he may marry another race, but we elect that we made a decision, we'll bring him into this family. And therefore, when it happens, they keep their word. So be careful when you make those kind of decisions. But God made a decision. Whoever believes in Christ, you mean that rotten, no good scoundrel is going to be in eternity? Yep. Why? Because God keeps his word. God made a decision. And if that no good, rotten, no good for nothing scoundrel believed in Jesus as his Christ, as the Savior, he's in. God made a decision. Don't get mad at God. He made a decision in eternity past. I elect whoever is in my Son. I elect everyone who is in my Son. And the worst person you can think of, Hitler, somewhere believed in Jesus Christ, I'm sorry. That rotten scoundrel will be in eternity. I don't know that he did or didn't, but I'm just using that as an example. Someone really wonderful. Let's pick on Sister Teresa. Mother Teresa. Mother, yeah. Anyway, let's say that she never really believed in Jesus Christ, and there's been records that she probably didn't. She's not going to be there. You mean all the wonderful things she did? That's not the basis. The basis of election is in his Son. That's the election, whoever's in Christ. So that's what the point one means. Now, point two. While this word is used to describe believers in the church, and I didn't give the verses, but it's used over and over in the church, this cannot be the reference here, for the church is not present on earth and will not be in this tribulation. Three, this term, the elect, is used three times by Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse that we're studying. Verse 22, verse 24, and verse 31. The corresponding book, Mark 13, 20, 22, and 27, where it seems to refer to the same group of people. Four, the term the elect can refer to all believers in the tribulation, both Jews and Gentiles, and there's no harm if it's so understood, and that's fine if that's the way you want to understand it. Five, however, if we stay with the context, one, that Jesus is speaking in reference to Israel through all of chapter 24. The disciples came and asked him about Israel. Two, throughout the book of Daniel, this time in history is referred to decreed for your people, that is the Jews. And three, Matthew 24:31 uses familiar language of God gathering the Jews from all over the earth back to the promised land. So, concluding from these three points, let's understand this as referring to the elect among the Jews. Will there be Gentiles elect? Absolutely. All over the world. But I do not believe that they come under this concept that we're talking about with this word. Now, in conclusion, we learn so much about God in Matthew 24:22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. We learn about divine love. He sees a need, meets the need, and that need is to see his Son on the cross of Christ. Then we learn about God's sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his faithfulness, his immutability. We learn so much about God. People, this is a God you can trust for all eternity. With your daily life. We trusted him for eternity. Why not trust him with your daily life? Things aren't going the way I thought they should go, the way I planned on them going. What does that mean? We should still trust him. So end of chapter 44 in the study of Job. Chapter 42. I retract everything I've said. You're God. I trust you. That's where we've got to reach that point. This is a sovereign God. It's a loving God. It's got everything worked out. No, you don't understand it. You don't understand it. But he doesn't ask for our understanding in everything. He asks for our trust. Will you trust me? Will you just trust me? People, I spend my life studying this book to understand. But what I've learned in the study of this book, he doesn't always want our understanding. He wants us to trust him. So simply trust him. Okay. Now, this is Communion Sunday. And we're going to have communion now. And James Webb and Judith are going to sing. And I want you to think about the words. First of all, I'll just tell you, James, and if you don't want to sing, don't break your leg. But, James wrote the words to this hymn. It is absolutely beautiful. And it really is a love story. And just concentrate on the words of this beautiful hymn that they're going to sing. Thank you very much, Judith, James, and Wes. You know, at one time, years ago, I would spend the first Sunday of each month studying communion. And we started with, in Genesis, the first time that bread and wine were brought together as a memorial to the Messiah. And that was when Abraham met Melchizedek, the king priest. And the king priest brought the bread and wine together. Then we studied the history of the Passover. Then we studied all of the references in the New Testament, or the Gospels, where the Passover became the communion, or the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. But we looked at all the different words for it. And then we studied all of the passages in the New Testament for the communion, or the Lord's table. Now, I don't know why I did. What I had in mind to do was then, after that, the next Sunday, start on the history of the Lord's table. But I never did get there, and maybe I'll pick it up. But just getting ready for today, think about it. Think about the 11 disciples and Paul. They were in the upper room with Jesus Christ. He goes from the Passover to the Lord's table, the Eucharist. He tells them he's going to die. He tells them he's going to be betrayed by one of them. Then he is betrayed. They'll go through the whole thing of the Garden of Gethsemane, all the six trials, the crucifixion. All those things had to happen. And then, in Acts chapter 1 that we're studying right now on Wednesday night, he meets with them, tells them, do not leave Jerusalem until what I promised you takes place. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We learn a lot about baptism. No water is involved when they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So we learn about that. So all this is going on. Now, we don't know. We're not told in the Scriptures. But I imagine it was pretty tough to just settle down and start meeting with other believers and instituting what we have, the Lord's table, the Eucharist. And it's questionable, even in the first chapters of Acts. It says that they broke bread together. Some people say they just enjoyed eating together in the Lord, and that was their fellowship. And some people say, no, it was also the cup. I don't know. It doesn't say. But we know that it was given to us for a ritual throughout church history. Now, you recall, those of you that were here when we did the book of Galatians, that the first epistle to the church, especially the first epistle by Paul, takes care of some major problems, theological problems, that just occurred. Jesus Christ has just been crucified, resurrected, and it hadn't been, at least probably not even a full decade. And he had to write the book of Galatians, saved by grace, but living by law. It's a great book. But what is amazing, how quickly the gospel was distorted. There are a lot of people today saying, oh, Bible doesn't say anything against homosexuality. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. But you know what? I'm not so worried about that as I am the number of preachers that stand up at their pulpit and don't give the true gospel. I'm more concerned about that. How they're lied to, how people are lied to across the world by preachers who preach a false gospel. That's far more damaging. But didn't take long to change the gospel from saved by grace to saved by works. Well, people, it didn't take long to destroy this precious, meaningful communion table and just pollute it. The first minor heresy of this doctrine started as early as the end of the first century. John is the only apostle still alive, and into the second century. Let no one eat or drink of the Eucharist with you except those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. That's not found in the Scripture. But that started being preached. And that started being done. And people were excluded. Get out of here. You haven't been baptized. Get out of here. You can't have communion. Started right off. It became something to separate. Instead of bonding them, which is what it does, it bonds us in communion together. They caused it to separate themselves from one another. But it's not found in this Holy Scriptures. It's a fabrication by legalists who had a wrong, non-biblical understanding of water baptism. And so, being a legalist in regard to that ritual, he brought it over into the ritual of the communion and saying, well, if you haven't done that, you don't get to do this, and just messed it all up. But the first major heresy of the communion table started in the same time frame when Ignatius, A.D. 106, John probably finished Revelation 95 to 100. Early people say around 95, some say it was around 100. I'm not going to argue. Bless his heart, he was about 100 years old, whatever he was. And so he was an old man. But that quickly now, Ignatius writes in 106 B.C., I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Christ. And that started it in 106. And in 106, he wrote to Christians in Smyrna, churches, one of seven churches in Revelation, stand aloof from such heretics, because among other reasons, they abstain from the Eucharist and have from prayer, because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, and which the Father of His goodness raised up again. So holy. Wow, that's convincing. No, it isn't. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. In A.D. 150, Justin Martyr wrote of the same heresy, that the bread and the cup actually became, supernaturally, the body and blood of Jesus. In A.D. 200, Tertullian promoted the same heresy. These are great writers of Christian doctrines. Now, all these writers would present their heresy about the communion in just the most beautiful, flowery words about the suffering of Jesus and the last Passover and what happened on the cross. And then you sit there, well, if I vote against this, I'm voting against Jesus. No, you're not. No, you're not. It's not taught in Scripture. It's flowered with true biblical words, but it's not taught in Scripture. This also caused incorrect criticism of all Christians that they by the Roman world. Well, those Christians practice cannibalism. I can see why they would say that. What are y'all doing in there? Well, we're eating the body of Christ and drinking His blood. Yuck! Bunch of cannibals. See? And then the Roman church picked it up as transubstantiation, which means the transfer of the cup and the bread into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And it became a Roman Catholic doctrine. But they didn't start it. That's why I gave you those dates and those names. You can look it up. This was started long before them. They just picked it up because it makes you sound holy and all of that. People, the purpose of the communion is what's going on up here. What goes on in your mind? That's where the battle is. The battle is not in the bread. The battle is not in the cup. The battle is in your mind. Do you know what that bread represents? Do you know what that cup represents? That bread represents a decision of God, while it was God, take the form of man, and as the form of man become the slave of man, as a slave of man died on the cross. The cup represents the new covenant, the filling of the Holy Spirit, a new dispensation, a new age that had never been. And that's what the cup represents. So as we sit here now, some 2,000 years, a little less than that, but some 2,000 years since the cross and since the upper room, we're going to celebrate what they did that night. Jesus Christ said, "This is my body." He didn't mean literal body. He's the door. He's the bread. All of these are pictures of how important it is and the way that we can relate to Christ. He's the bread out of heaven. He's the door. He's the shepherd. All these things that we relate to Christ in different ways. So as we join in fellowship now, communion. And what we do here, first of all, is we don't have closed communion. People, if that were in the Bible, I'd teach it. But I'm glad it isn't. The communion is for everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're visiting or whatever, and but you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, please join us. Please join us. Because what we're doing, we're having communion with Him in the bread and the cup, and at the same time, we're having communion with each other. That's why we all take it at one time. That's not a big deal. It's not scriptural that we all take it at the same time. But I like doing that because we're doing it in communion. Our communion with Him, communion with each other. So this is what this is about. And it is our custom that when we pass the bread, everyone hold the bread till everyone's been served, that we might take together. Let's pray. Father, the gospel is so pure and so wonderful. It's by grace through faith. Man has disrupted it, distorted it, polluted it. But Heavenly Father, we know from your word that a person is saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, lest anyone should boast. And so, Heavenly Father, we know there's nothing in this bread in and of itself. It's in the meaning of that bread. It's what it means in our souls. What's going on within us, not within the bread. That's the real battle. Father, how grateful we are that your Son listened to your love toward the human race and came and offered himself up in our behalf. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Again, it is our custom that everyone hold the bread till everyone's been served, that we might communion together. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I now deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night, the darkness, which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it," symbolizing the breaking of his body, "and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that everyone hold the cup till everyone has been served, that we might take communion with him and communion with each other. Thank you. when he had given thanks, all right, and after doing the bread, in the same way, Jesus Christ took the cup after supper. The Passover is over. The bread is for everyone being saved. But the Lord's table, the cup, is for the church. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. In light of our study, I'd like you to open your hymn books to hymn number 338. 338, we noted the anchoring of the soul, and I just love this hymn. And let's just sing two verses, the first two verses of hymn number 338. Have some fellowship with us. Break bread together as we eat together. If you didn't bring anything, don't worry about it. We brought enough for everybody. So just plan on staying and have some fellowship with us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you for the God that you are. We praise you that you are sovereign. There is no power, no control, nothing over you. We praise you, Father, that you're omniscient. When you worked out the plan, you didn't have to stop and say, wait a minute, that isn't going to work in the middle of history. You had it all worked out in eternity past. And Father, we praise you for your love and that your plan centers on your love and that of your Son. And Father, we thank you that we have access to this love through the power of your Spirit whom you've given to each of us. Father, we praise you for this morning. In Christ's name, amen.